To 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 14. 2 Peter 3:14. We've come to our last Sunday looking at Peter's second letter. Last Sunday we looked at the first part of chapter 3 and we focused on judgment and the eternal punishment of the ungodly and the return of Jesus Christ for his people. The apocalypse, the end of the world. Does anybody remember what apocalyptic event took place last Tuesday? That's bad. Eclipse? No, that was a week ago. No. Guys are stretching. I know, but he knows because he saw this, right? 5:30 in the afternoon, right? These guys, look at this. Starbucks closed 7,000. You guys are going to hate yourself for that, huh? 7,100 stores in the U.S. for 3 hours of employee training. Foster enthusiasm amongst 135,000 different employees and improve the quality of the drinks produced by Starbucks baristas. One newscaster from New York, television newscaster, actually had fear in her voice as she announced the closing. Where would people hang out, right? How will they get their coffee needs met? It's the end of civilization as we know it, right? Fortunately, these guys went all out in the crisis. quote, to ensure that no coffee lover is denied a delicious espresso-based beverage. So starting at 1 o'clock last Tuesday, Dunkin' Donuts offered small lattes, cappuccinos, espresso drinks for a promotional price of 99 cents. All right, boy, man, signs of the apocalypse, right? We live in a world that is filled with voices, audio, video, printed, text, broadband, all demanding our attention in how we live and what we focus our lives on. And Peter has been writing about spiritual teachers who deny who Jesus is, who are focused on themselves, what they gain for themselves, more power, more control, more money, more prestige, who lead others away from God. And he has written about people who may seem sincere in what they say, sharing deep spiritual insights, who talk the talk, they walk the walk, they even appear to be sincere Christians. But in reality, they're inwardly thinking about pursuing only their own base desires. And they're trapped by the crud of this world, what they claim that they have risen above. And so they wallow, they're wallowing in the mire of sin. And we have seen that judgment and eternal punishment, while it may not be happening, the timing that seems logical to us, God's judgment and his punishment, it is coming. God will bring the ungodliness and the sin of this world to an end. Peter writes that in Jesus Christ we have a certain hope of eternity with God, that we are going to go and we're going to dwell with God forever. Living with those that have gone before. There's going to be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain or mourning or death. We're going to get new bodies. All the crud of this world is going to be gone forever. And we believe that one day Jesus is coming back and we're going to spend eternity with him. We're looking forward to that. Amen? Peter has been sharing about the intimate personal relationship that the Almighty God of creation desires to have with each one of us while we're waiting for Jesus to come back. A relationship in which He, God, supplies all that we need to live that life, including even the basis of that life, which is salvation in Jesus Christ, offered to us in Jesus Christ. And how we can live out that life each day through the daily stuff of our lives. Which brings us to 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 14. Peter's final instructions, his final instructions are of how we are to live while we are waiting for Jesus to come back. Were the believers in Peter's day, were they supposed to fear Nero? To run and hide from Nero who was persecuting Christians? totally disengaged from their community? Should we sell everything and move to communes in Montana? How should we separate ourselves? Should we be separate in the places in which we live? How do we live while evil is increasing around us and our society is decaying? Peter gives four specific imperatives. Four specific imperatives, things we must do while we're waiting for Jesus to come back. Verse 14. Therefore, thank you. Therefore, which is everything that Peter has written so far in this letter, we've just been talking about here, especially the parts about the last days and Jesus returning. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Imperative number one, be diligent. Say that with me. Be diligent. Diligence is the Greek verb spudo, which has the idea of zealousness, commitment, maximum effort, a driving desire, a passionate urge, eating, sleeping, breathing, sacrificing everything, doing whatever it takes to make this happen. Be diligent to be found in Jesus. State motto, state of California, is what? Eureka, right? Eureka, which means what? I found it. In part, it's about the success of a miner who's out in the hills up here nearby and finds gold, finds the nugget, the discovery of gold at Sutter's Mill. The joy of finding that valuable nugget. Same Greek word is used here, eureka, to be found. And Jesus is teaching about his disciples' return. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus asks, when the Son of Man returns, will he find, same word, eureka, will he find faith on the earth? When Jesus returns, will he find us to being diligent? Will he find us being passionate, passionately pursuing, faithful in our relationship with him? When he returns, will he have joy? Will he be ecstatic at what he finds going on in our lives? Will Jesus say of us, these people are given everything to live out their relationship of faith in me? And Peter writes that we need to be diligent to be found in Jesus with three things true in our lives. Diligently pursuing these three things. The first is peace. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, because we've been justified by faith, therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were enemies of God, but God, because he's merciful and because he acts in mercy, acts mercifully, he took care of the conflict between us, what kept us apart from God. God reconciled us, took care of things, took care of all that through the death of Jesus Christ. And so we have peace with God. We don't have to earn that relationship. We don't have to earn it or find some mysterious inner spiritual reality or some greater cosmic understanding. All we need to do is to come to God through Jesus Christ, trusting in him as our Savior, and we have peace with God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, verse 19, so then, because of what God has done for us, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Because God is the one who justifies us, establishes us, declares our worth, defends and upholds us, we're set free to set aside our prerogatives, our natural tendencies to defend ourselves, to promote ourselves at the expense of others, and to pursue peace with our siblings in Jesus Christ. To live as those who build up one another. Live in peace. And Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 18, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Don't be the cause of conflict. Pursue peace with your friends and your co-workers and the people at school. Be the light and the salt where God takes you. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by what? Prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Ask God anything. And with thanksgiving, because we know whatever the circumstance, whatever the conflict, whatever the struggles in our relationships, even with Him, He's already in the process. He's already at work. He's already got it covered. So rather than stressing out, pour out our hearts to God. Peace comes as we learn to trust God regardless of what's going on around us. God's peace comes when we give God control of our minds and of our hearts. So Peter writes, be diligent to pursue peace. And second, be diligent to be found spotless. Spotless. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we're redeemed. God purchased us out of the crud of this world and our sin, paid for our lives with the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the unblemished, spotless Lamb of God. And since we know that, what God has done for us, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 14, quote, Peter writes, as obedient children, since you know that, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Also, in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We're to be diligent to be above reproach, to live without the stain of sin in our lives, to live obedient to God, to live as His holy people. Peace, spotless. And then third, be diligent to pursue to be found blameless, which doesn't mean that we're perfect, but blameless means that whatever the issues we have in our lives, issues of how we've behaved or how we've been treated or treated others, other people, those issues, they need to be dealt with. We've asked forgiveness. We've made restitution. We've turned those areas of our lives over to God. We've done whatever God has asked of us to do so that we might be found blameless, innocent before Him. Bottom line, Peter writes, if you understand the reality that Jesus is returning, be diligent. Then be diligent. Never give up on your faith. Pursue being at peace. Pursue being spotless. Pursue being blameless. Learn to live life at the gut level, totally sold out to God. Peter's second imperative, it comes in verse 15. Second imperative. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter's second imperative is this: regard the patience of our Lord. Put slightly differently, consider God's patience. Say that with me. Consider God's patience. How long does it take to build an ark? You know, four guys, possibly their wives. One guy is over 500 years old. Probably the largest thing they've ever built is a barn, certainly not an ark. How long would it take them to gather all of the gopher wood and the pitch and to lay that all out and then to put it all together? Okay, imagine this, all right? The ark was 25 feet wider than this building. From that wall to that wall. So take about half the distance of this building and then add it on to the end. Ark was 25 feet wider than this building. And the ark was 15 feet taller than this wall. Take about half that wall and add it on again. All right? And the ark was over three times the length of this building, all the way from this wall to the youth room, past the youth room. Three times that. Okay? That's pretty big, isn't it? All right. Okay, this is a picture. Look at this picture. This is a picture of a guy by the name of Robert Carnock, who suggests this is the ark. It's actually on a mountain about 13,000 feet up in northern Iran. I'm sorry to say it's not on Mount Ararat in western occupied Armenia, but that's another issue. But this thing, this is petrified wood. You can see it's actually hewn wood that he's found up there. And it does fit the biblical data. That could be the ark in the right spot. It's huge. I mean, the picture doesn't really give it justice, but how long would it take to build that? I don't know. I've never built an ark. I mean, you know, it probably took Noah and sons about 100 years. And while they're building this ark, Noah is preaching righteousness to the people, people that are condemned to be wiped out by this flood, God's judgment. And while he's preaching, they're drinking and they're carousing and they're doing the stuff of life. They're living in sin and they're laughing at this 500-year-old fool who's out there with his fool sons who are building this huge barge in the middle of a dry, landlocked area, region, which is, it's inconceivable that there would ever be enough rain to float this thing. And so as Noah is building, Noah is preaching 100 years of God's grace. Grace to Noah. God never sent the rain until the ark was done and Noah and company and all the animals and everyone, they were inside. 100 years of grace for those who mocked Noah, mocked God. Years, 100 years of hearing the call to turn to God. And when God's time was up, he shut the ark and he sent the flood. God's judgment on sinful man. Peter writes that some of the things that Paul wrote are hard to understand. Who is he kidding? Paul's stuff is hard to chew through. And some people that are unqualified to be teachers who have no understanding of what Paul wrote have taken Paul's writings and they have distorted them as they do with all of God's word, literally twisting the truth, reinforcing error because it profits them to do so. And today, there are people who say that Paul hijacked Christianity. He took what Jesus taught and he attached his own theology to it. And there are people today who will say that the apostles really didn't teach what Jesus taught. People who say that we can't trust the source documents that we have because the church has destroyed and distorted the truth. They say that we have to put our trust in documents that were written hundreds of years afterwards after the resurrection by people who had no connection with people who were actually there. The Gospel of Judas and other distortions. And TV and the media is full of these so-called scholars that they unquestionably put onto their programs and try to pass off by experts. Try to pass them off as experts. You ever been frustrated by that? Watching that? Anybody with a second grade education in history could poke holes in their distortions. Peter's statement here about what Paul wrote, that which Peter's readers have already received coming from Paul, and is tying together Paul's letters with his own letters, tying all that together with Scripture, is a clear statement that what these distortionists are messing with is the authoritative Word of God. And like the people of Noah's day, they're ignoring what God says in order to be their own authority over their lives. And they fit well within our society, which is moving farther and farther away from God, decaying and in fact becoming anti-God and anti-God's people. The word for patience is the Greek word makrothumia. It means to take a long time before burning. There's a long fuse for God's judgment, but judgment is coming. And we who know God's truth about living life with the living God, about what's coming in the days ahead. We need to see each day as an act of God's graciousness towards us, towards others, to consider the patience of the Lord as salvation. Or as Peter writes back up in verse 9, God is patient because his desire is not to have people perish, but for them to come to repentance. Bottom line, life isn't about if people laugh at us or think that we are three sandwiches shy of a picnic. Life isn't about getting all stressed out about over the condition of our society. If God is patient in these days, desiring people like us to come to repentance, so should we. The patience of God should motivate us each day to share Jesus with others. We've got work to do. Because once the door is shut and the rains come, it will be too late for them. Third imperative. Be on your guard. Say that with me. Be on your guard. Verse 17. You, therefore, knowing that all these people around us who are walking opposite of godliness, people who are disillusioned, knowing that our society is decaying and moving away from God, you, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. All right? Watch this. See if we can watch this. Oh, man. In his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter writes, "Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Put another way. Let us run the race with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. There are so many distractions out there. There's distractions even in here, right? The person talking to you, right next to you. Text messaging. Stuff and attitudes and on. And we know the list. Weapons that the adversary has at his disposal to attempt to take our eyes off of Jesus. Imagine a knight in shining armor, right? Glistening in the sun. And his horse is colorful in raiment. It's a tournament. There's banners, there's trumpets, there's spectators. And the glistening knight fights with the favor of the beautiful princess seated in her pavilion. He has everything going for him. The joust. The knights take their positions. The favorite knight on one side of the field and the challenger, the dark knight, on the other. And the princess drops her handkerchief. And the knights charge. Horses' hooves pound the turf. Lances are lowered. And at the last second, certain of victory, the favored knight waves at the princess. He's knocked flat, unconscious, wounded, and he's carried off the field of battle. To fall means losing our balance. For some strange reason, we allow ourselves to fall from a position of steadfastness, of steadiness, and security. To be carried off, it's in the passive voice in the Greek. Others carry us off of the field of spiritual battle. And Paul writes, be on your guard. Never let it down. Don't be deceived. Don't be distracted. Keep your eyes on Jesus and what He's promised you is coming. Fourth imperative, grow. Say that with me. Grow. Verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Bob Deffenbaugh, he's a pastor and teacher down in Texas. Bob shares this about a friend his friend bought a new Jaguar. All right, listen to this. Early one morning, he was driving in a remotely populated part of Oklahoma, which he reasoned was the perfect place to find out how fast the car would go. The speedometer was easing its way past 160 as the powerful sports car reached the top of a small rise. Just beyond, a highway patrolman was waiting. A law-abiding citizen, my friend, slammed on the brakes, slid past the officer at 150 miles per hour, and came to a halt some distance down the road. Before long, the officer caught up and stood beside the sleek convertible. "Do you have any idea how fast you were going?" he inquired. "Well, roughly," was the deliberately evasive reply. 163 miles per hour, the officer specified. "That's about what I thought," my friend confessed, somewhat sheepishly. Guilt was obvious and there was no possible excuse to be offered. My friend could only wait to discover what this fiasco was going to cost. He meekly waited for the officer to proceed. To his amazement, the patrolman queried, Would you mind if I took a look at that engine? The fine points of high-performance automobiles cannot be discussed quickly, so both went to a coffee shop where they could talk further. A while later, both of the men shook hands and went their separate ways. My friend was elated, for the officer had not given him a citation. Bob writes, "This is about as close to grace as one can come on this earth. But it's still not quite up to the standard of biblical grace. I say that because biblical grace would be demonstrated only if the patrolman had paid for the coffee." We don't deserve God's grace, His loving kindness towards us. But God is gracious to us. Grace is not a commodity or a substance. It's an action of God. It's an outpouring of His character. Therefore, it has a result in at least two ways. First is common grace, the favor that God gives to all people. And generally it's seen in the way that God takes care of people by providing for them, for sunshine and rain and shelter and food and government and laws and general health and all that. Common grace extends to every human alive. And the second way that God pours out His grace is through saving grace. That favor of God expressed through whom He has chosen, not by what we do, but what God does. God choosing to save us. The grace of God that has appeared in the incarnation, the sacrifice of Christ, the resurrection, and the indwelling Spirit. We have a tremendous privilege that most of us only glimpse, only begin to realize is offered to us. The privilege of growing as people who have been set free from the power of sin, from the demands of the law which says when you sin, you die. We're set free to grow and experience life with the living God. And we have the joy of living secure in this world, knowing its Creator. To be children at play in the fields of our Father, a creation that He lovingly and graciously sustains. Peter writes, grow in the grace of Jesus. Second, grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Greek, there are two different words for knowledge. The one Peter uses here focuses on what we learn from experience. Not just the intellectual studying of God's Word or listening to great sermons, but what we do with that knowledge in our relationship with Jesus. As new Christians, we have an understanding that God loves us and that we need a Savior. As we go along, we learn more of what it means to listen to God, to be in prayer with Him, to go deeper into His Word and to allow the Spirit to apply His Word to our lives, to begin to rely on God for the strength that we need, spiritual strength for each day. As we grow in our understanding of God, we begin to see more of God's working in the world and how He may will to use us in His plan. We begin to see that what life in the church, the body of Christ, is about. And how we can serve God and how we can serve our siblings. As we draw closer to God, we begin to gain wisdom. We begin to see life from a more godly perspective. We begin to know more about what moves the heart of God and how we might please Him. Bottom line, in this incredible environment that God graciously gives to us, we can sink our roots deep into Jesus, draw life from Him, and grow. Finally, Peter concludes, verse 18. To Him, Jesus, be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. There's a poem that Dave Roper shares in his sermon on this passage. It goes like this. The world had a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end to God's glory, but at present the other side is winning. That's not true, is it? You read the end of the book? Jesus has already won. See, we're on the winning team. Jesus is coming back. We're going to fly away to be with Him. There's a whole lot more in Peter's letter than living in fear of what we see taking place around us. A whole lot more than disengaging from the people that we live with, separating ourselves into Christian communities where we might consider ourselves to be safe, little fortress churches and communities. To bring glory to Jesus means testifying of Him with our lives. And the word amen means agreement. It's make it so, right on. A commitment on our parts to live so that what is agreed upon may be done in us and through us. May our lives bring glory to Jesus now until the day He returns. You say amen to that? Amen. Peter gives us four imperatives. That we may live lives glorifying Jesus until He comes. Number one, be diligent in our faith. Pursue living as those who know God's peace, who trust Him with our lives, who live lives that are holy, spotless, blameless in this world. Consider His patience as an opportunity to share His gospel with those who are perishing. Be on guard so that we do not falter, so that we stay focused on Jesus. And number four, grow in God's grace in our relationship with Him. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank You, we praise You. You, God, are the God who is worthy of all praise, all honor, all glory. You are the God who has ordained for creation to be thus. And who is the God who is working all of these things out according to Your plan, according to Your will. The God who has laid out even our own days before we were even born. And the God who has planned eternity in life that we will share together with Jesus and in Your presence. Our Father, we praise You, we thank You for these things. And we ask that in the days that You have graciously given to us today, in fact being one of them, that we might live lives that glorify You, that testify the very fabric of our lives from the core of who we are, that we might glorify You. Father, that in these days those who are perishing may know Jesus. And that together we will live forever before You. Eternally testify of Your greatness, of who You are. And so, Father, until that day of eternity, now and until that day, may Jesus be glorified. May He be lifted up in us and through us. We ask in His name. Amen.